Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon. That's Pacific time. And taking your calls during that hour so that we can talk about the things that are perplexing to you in the Bible or about the Christian faith in general. It's possible you have questions about Christian history or Christian doctrine or Christian ethics, perhaps, maybe Christian apologetics. If you have questions about any of these subjects or the Bible itself, feel free to call me. Right now we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to announce again for those living in or near Santa Cruz, California, that I will be speaking again, as I do about once a month, this Saturday. Generally, it's the first Saturday of each month. I come up from where I live in Southern California, and we have an open Bible discussion in a living room in Santa Cruz. Generally speaking, a really enjoyable time is had by all, and you're welcome to join us and have an enjoyable time with us there if you'd like to this Saturday night at 7. Information as to the location can be found on our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You go there, you click on the link that says Announcements. Scroll on down to the bottom, and you'll find the announcement for this Saturday in Santa Cruz. Our lines are still open, so let me give you the number, 1-800-438-5090. I got an email the other day from Jeff in Milwaukee, Oregon. I actually had addressed it on my morning program yesterday, but I realized that Jeff doesn't listen to the morning program. He listens to this afternoon program because we don't broadcast the morning program in Oregon. But his question, I thought was a little kind of interesting. He said, could Adam fly? I've heard this talked about. I don't find any biblical evidence of this, but I hear some people saying that they believe he could. Is the possibility of Adam being able to fly something you have given much thought to? What do you think about it? I'm not sure why someone would be interested in this question, unless, of course, they've heard that in the resurrection will be, you know, all the things that Adam could do that we can't do now will be restored to us, so maybe we could fly too. No, Adam could not fly. I can be quite sure of that, just like I can be sure he couldn't breathe underwater. The reason that fish can breathe underwater is because they have gills, not lungs. Man doesn't have those. The reason birds and bats and insects can fly is because they have wings. Man doesn't have those. There are laws of nature that God built when he made the creation. Those laws include the law of gravity, and creatures cannot fly unless they have some mechanism for overcoming the law of gravity and employing other laws, the laws of aerodynamics. So creatures that have wings, if the wings are large and strong enough, are able to fly with them because they don't defy any natural laws by doing that. Now, if we picture Adam flying without wings, he'd have to be flying sort of like Superman flew. And actually, there's no way to explain how Superman could fly. Where does the thrust come from? Where are the aerodynamics being employed? Obviously, Superman is a fiction, and a flying Adam would be a fiction also. As I said, a man would drown underwater because he has no gills. A man, if he jumps off a cliff, will fall right to the ground because he has no wings. And Adam, we presume, was the same kind of human being we are. He had no gills and no wings. Therefore, he couldn't breathe where fishes breathe, and he couldn't fly where birds fly. That would be my answer to that. Although, I don't even think Jesus could fly. He did ascend into heaven. We have no way of knowing how that happened, except that it was obviously God was receiving him into heaven. But he wasn't exactly flying under his own power like Superman or like a bird. And I don't believe that Adam had that power either. If he had wings, that'd be another story. But without wings, I can't imagine in what way he would be able to fly. Unless we just figure that God made the laws of nature for nothing. I don't think that's the case. Let's talk to Donna from Everett, Washington. Donna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I have a question about Jesus after the resurrection when he appeared to Mary in the garden. Mm-hmm. And he told her not to touch him because he needed to go to the Father. Mm-hmm. Now, did he go to the Father right away? And I have heard, I don't know if it's true or not, that he took a cup of blood to heaven before he saw the disciples. Or is this just a kind of a story?
That's a preacher's story.
Okay.
Yeah, preachers like to make stories like that, which they hope are true. That is, preachers are not really trying to lie to anybody, I don't think. I think preachers really,
right,
really hope that their stories are true, but sometimes they're extrapolating from a very little basis in Scripture. And in that case, there's really no basis at all. Except here's how the argument goes on the other side, the side that you've apparently heard, and that is that Jesus was first seen after his resurrection by Mary Magdalene. And he said,
right,
don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended my Father, or I have
right,
yet to ascend to my Father. But not very much later, seemingly only a few minutes later, he appeared to the women who had fled from the tomb at the angel's instructions. They had fled to tell the disciples about Jesus being raised, and Jesus appeared to them, and they fell down and worshipped him and grabbed his feet. And he did not say, don't touch me. So they say, okay, well, there's something, he couldn't be touched when he met Mary Magdalene, but a few minutes later he could be touched by the women, and therefore something must have happened in between. Now, since they said to Mary, don't touch me because I have yet to ascend to my Father, they say, well, probably when he came out of the grave, he had to first go up into heaven, and, you know, he had to not be touched by human hands before that. He had to not be defiled because he was like the high priest. He had to go into the Holy of Holies and present his blood on the altar in heaven. Then he came back down, and then he could be touched. That's how many people see it. And it sounds like that's how the preacher you heard understands it, okay? This
okay,
is very elaborate okay, and unnecessary. And the reason is, when he said, do not touch me, to Mary, some people think that means that he was untouchable. But I have a feeling she was already touching him. I have a feeling she was already grabbing, holding on to him, because she had been his dear friend, and she thought she'd lost him because he had died 3 days earlier. Now she sees him alive. Of course she's going to grab onto him and hold on to him, and no doubt her thought is, okay, you got away once, I'm not going to let you get away again. And
okay,
and I think he's correcting her. The word touch in the Greek is hapto, H-A-P-T-O. It can mean touch, but it's also frequently translated as cling to. It actually has the meaning to cling to. And so modern translations sometimes translate his statement not don't touch me, but don't cling to me. So
okay,
that would be different. If she's hanging on to him because she thinks, wow, you're back, you never leave me again,
right,
he would be saying, don't cling to me, I'm still going to be leaving again. And that would be a reference to, you know,
okay,
his ascension later on.
Okay. I also have one more question, if you have time.
Sure.
About the menorah. I
mm-hmm,
mean, I was looking in the Bible, and it isn't in our Bible.
That's right.
Right.
Well,
so,
the menorah is a term that the Jews give to the lampstand or the candlesticks, that
okay,
they light those, you know, for Hanukkah, and it's a
right,
it's a memorial of the candlestick or the lampstand that was in the temple. Well, it was first in the tabernacle. Moses
right,
was instructed to build this seven-branched candlestick or lampstand. It's called candlestick in the King James Version, but it's really a lampstand because it was oil-burning lamps. And
right,
in the time of the Maccabees, which was about 170 years before Christ or a little less, the temple was defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes, and the Jews did not feel they could use it again until they drove out the Syrian oppressors and could rededicate the temple. And what happens when they lit the lamps, they didn't have enough oil for very long. And it took some time to make or to get some more oil. And the amount of oil they put in the lamps, as I recall, I don't remember the details. I think there was about enough oil to burn for one day. But instead, it burnt 8 days until they could get more oil. And therefore, it was like a miracle that the oil, the little oil they had, burned, you know, much longer than it should have. They saw that as God's showing his favor toward them. And so at Hanukkah, the Jews sometimes will light these eight candles to represent there's 8 days, the seven candles on 8 days to represent the 8 days that the oil lasted. Now, any Jewish person or anyone who knows better than I about that is certainly welcome to correct me about the details. I'm not that expert on them. But the menorah is a term like, it's like the name Shekinah. That's not in the Bible. The Jews speak about the Shekinah glory, and so do Christians. And they speak of the menorah, and so do Christians. But those are terms that the Jews came up with later on to describe things that actually are in the Bible. I mean, the Shekinah glory is certainly in the Bible, but it's just not called by that name there. And the menorah is certainly found in the tabernacle and the temple, but it's not called that in the Bible. So the term will not be found there in Scripture.
Okay. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate that.
Okay, Donna. Good talking to you.
Okay, bye.
I appreciate your call. Bye now. Our next caller is Susie from Monterey, California. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Susie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm okay. How are you doing?
Fine. I just was reading Romans, and I got this book by William Barclay.
Uh-huh.
And I can't quite remember what verse was, Romans maybe 26 or 30 or something. And it talked about, you know, the Jews being the chosen one, and that God chooses some. They're called the elect, and some are the elect, and some are the rejected. And is that where Calvinism comes from? Is that the roots of Calvinism, that some are rejected, some are the elect? And
well,
God doesn't choose everybody, he just chooses some?
Calvinism doesn't come from that passage in Romans 9, but it is one of the favorite passages of Calvinists, because the Calvinists believe that a certain number of people, of those who will ever have lived, have been chosen by God to be saved, and the others have not been chosen by God to be saved, and therefore they will inevitably be lost. So on this view, before you even come into the world, your destiny has already been predetermined. You're either coming into the world to be damned, or you're coming into the world to be saved, and that's been decided by God before you got here. I don't believe the Bible teaches that, but there are some verses that Calvinists use, which they hope to prove that by. Now, most of the verses that they use that speak about God's foreknowing or predestining things could be interpreted by us as saying that God knew in advance who would believe, and therefore, knowing that, he made certain determinations about them. But the Calvinists especially like Romans 9, because it seems to take away that particular meaning. They don't want God to be choosing because he foreknew something. He's choosing just, we might say, arbitrarily, just on his, you know, without any particular reason he has for choosing one over another, at least no reason that he sees in the individuals. And the passage they like most about this, the Calvinists like most, is verses 10, Romans 9, verses 10 through 13 and following, where it says, "Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, and it is as it is written, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated."
But the Bible doesn't teach that. Does the Calvinists really teach that type of thing?
Well, that's what this passage they read that meaning into it. But I think they misread it, because Paul is not really talking here about who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved.
He's talking about which
branch of Abraham's family, or in this case, which branch of Isaac's family is going to be the branch that will carry on the Abrahamic blessing to the next generations. I mean, that's following Paul's line of thought from the beginning of the chapter. Basically, what Paul's saying is not everyone who's Jewish really is part of the Israel of God, as he would call it, or the remnant of Israel. And part of his main discussion here in Romans 9 through 11, those three chapters, has to do with the fact that God made promises to Israel, but that those promises are not going to be fulfilled to all Israel, but only to the elect of Israel. And for example, in the same chapter in verse 27, Paul quotes Isaiah 10, where he says, "Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Only a remnant will be saved. So, so his whole thesis in this chapter and in the next two is that God's promises to Israel should not be understood to be referring to everybody who's got Jewish blood, because not all who are of Israel in that sense are really the Israel that the promises apply to. It's only the remnant. So his point in talking about Jacob and Esau is talking about how God, at no time did God ever select the entire family of Abraham to be the ones through whom he'd fulfill his promises. Abraham had 8 sons, but only one of them, Isaac, was the one through whom the promises would be carried out. Isaac had 2 sons, but only one of them, Jacob, was the one through whom the promises carry out. And Paul, making these points, is saying, you know, when it comes to looking at who God calls Israel, it's a narrowing group in that family. Every generation, it narrows back down to one, or at least in the early generations. Later on, it narrowed down to 12, the sons of Jacob. But the point he's making is there were always some sons of Abraham, and at least one son of Abraham and Isaac, who were not part of the promised seed, even though they were from Abraham. And therefore, his argument is that being born naturally from Abraham does not necessarily make somebody part of the true Israel. And he's going to, from that, he's going to argue, even if you are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in other words, even if you're Jewish by race, that doesn't mean that everyone who has those bloodlines is necessarily the true Israel. Just as not all of Abraham's sons were, not all of Isaac's sons were, so also not all of Jacob or Israel's sons are. So that's how Paul is arguing here. And it's not really talking about God selecting some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. It's talking about God making a distinction within the nation of Israel, within the family of Abraham, making distinctions between those who are the true Israel and those who are not. But for the most part, he's not even discussing at this point eternal destinies. He's talking about bloodline choices in terms of how God's going to fulfill his promise that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Of course, that's through Christ. So what's being decided in these early generations of Abraham's family is not who's going to heaven and who's going to hell, but whose descendants are going to be the ones through whom God will bring forth the Messiah. And that choice was made for Jacob over Esau. And it was made on the basis of grace. That is, Jacob didn't do anything better than Esau did. Jacob didn't earn it. It was made before he was born, before he'd done good or bad. God made the sovereign choice that it would be through the line of Jacob that the Messiah would come. But that has nothing to do with whether Jacob or his descendants are saved and go to heaven, because many people were part of the Jewish race through whom the Messiah came, but weren't personally saved. Think of the Pharisees. They were Jewish, and Jesus said, "You're of your father the devil." You know? So Paul is not discussing the issues that Calvinists want him to be discussing in this passage. They are discussing a different subject, these verses. And it does not really address the subject of what the Calvinists call unconditional election.
Well, is William Barclay a Calvinist?
No, I don't believe I don't believe Barclay is a Calvinist. But he might have shared some of the outlook of Calvinists on some verses. Barclay was a little bit of a liberal. I mean, he had very good insights. You know, reading Barclay's commentaries, you're going to get a lot of good information about what the rabbis taught and what the Greek words mean and the Hebrew words. I mean, he was an excellent scholar. He was a little bit on the liberal side in his theology, but I don't believe he was a Calvinist.
Okay. Well, thank you, Steve. Thank you so much. Have a Merry Christmas. I'll talk to you later.
Okay, Susie. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Jim from Fullerton, California is next. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for taking my call. I have another question about Calvinism. By the way, I really enjoy your show. And
thank you.
And your even temper and conversational style. Anyway, I have a friend who's bought several books, R.C. Sproul, and seems to be really wanting to just delve more and more into the study of Calvinism. But it just kind of occurred to me, is there really any essential differences, like the essentials of the faith, difference that the Calvinists believe? The election and and predestination. I mean, you see scriptures both ways, but as far as, you know, the Trinity or virgin birth, the blood atonement, living your life for Christ, it seems like you could end up with a view that you're really superior with Calvinism because you've been elected. But anyway, I'll take your answer off the air. Thank you. You have a great day.
Okay, Jim, thanks for your call. Calvinism does not necessarily draw people away from most of the standard doctrines of the Christian faith. You mentioned the Trinity and the blood atonement and the need to be devoted to Christ. Certainly Calvinists believe all those things too, just like non-Calvinists do if they are of a mainstream Christian persuasion. Now, Calvinists might give a few different explanations for some things than other Christians might, but essentially, those major doctrines that we usually define the Christian belief system by would be the same for the Calvinists or the non-Calvinists. Now, some Christians might believe there's another major doctrine where Calvinists do not affirm it, and that would be the doctrine of human free will. Now, exactly how major that doctrine would be esteemed to be would differ in the minds of different people. Calvinists certainly don't believe in free will in the sense that other people do, because although Calvinists do sometimes say they believe in free will, they believe in what they call compatibilism or compatibilistic free will, as opposed to libertarian free will. Now, those are interesting big words, but let me just tell you the difference here. Many people believe, and the early Christians did for the first several centuries, in what Calvinists would call libertarian, or is it? I think libertarian is the word they use. Free will, which would simply mean that a person makes free choices about whether they're going to follow God or not, whether they're going to obey God or disobey God, whether they're going to follow Jesus or reject Jesus. That these kinds of choices are made freely by humans, because God has given human beings that capacity to make free choices. And that's called libertarian free will. The Calvinist also distinguishes between that and what they call compatibilistic free will. Now, compatibilist means, it depends on which Calvinist you read. I've actually read them explain it two different ways. One way that they sometimes say is, well, compatibilist means that free will is compatible with God ordaining everything. And, of course, Calvinists do believe that in a sense, that at least many of them do, that God can ordain everything and yet we still have free will, and that these two ideas are compatible. However, they seem to most of us to seem like mutually exclusive things. But the way that many Calvinists have explained compatibilism is this. They say, you know, man is free to make whatever choices he's capable of making. But there are some choices that people are not capable of making. For example, if you are paralyzed on your bed and you've got a broken neck, broken spinal column, and you can't move your arms and legs, you can't make the choice to just get up and walk across the room. It's not that somebody is saying, I forbid you to, but your very nature, your very weakness, your human condition prevents you from doing it. There are you can choose to do whatever things a person in your situation can choose to do. But you can't choose to do things that you can't do. You can't choose, for example, to turn off your radio and your computer and still listen to this program. You have to, you can't transcend nature that way. And they say that so a man who's in a fallen condition, he must sin. He's in a state that they call total depravity. He can't desire good. He can't desire God. He can't choose to repent. He can't believe in God. These are things that are simply not possible. He can make free choices. He's got compatibilistic free will. That is, he's got the kind of free will that would be compatible with his condition. And by that, they mean he can choose one sinful way or another sinful way, but he can't choose righteousness because he's dead in sins and just can't make those kinds of choices. So So they would have some kind of a free will. Now there are other Calvinists who deny any kind of free will to man. They would say, you know, compatibilism is a cop-out. Libertarian free will is not a possibility. They would say that God just ordains everything that happens. And most Calvinists don't even know which way they think about it. In fact, they kind of, I think the average Calvinist who's not necessarily a theologian, kind of drifts into one or another view of free will and sometimes denies it, sometimes affirms it. So they're all over the map on this thing. But if we would say one of the chief doctrines of Christianity certainly must be that a person has to make a decision and can make a decision and is responsible for his decision to follow Christ or not, the Calvinists would say, well, no, a person can't make that decision if they haven't been elect. That is, God did not choose you before you were ever born. You can't make that decision. That is a strange doctrine. It's not strange among Calvinists. I mean, the Calvinists, that's a key doctrine of theirs. It's called total depravity. But it's strange in terms of early church history. The early Christians for the first 300 years or more after Christ, they knew of this doctrine. They'd heard of it. It belonged to a cult called Manichaeanism. The Manichaeans believed what Calvinists believe about this. But the early Christian fathers refuted it. They said it makes no sense. They said if man can't help but choose evil, well, then he can't be held responsible. In fact, basically, they were talking like I would talk about this, and like most thinking people would talk if they're not devoted to Calvinism. So the early church didn't believe this doctrine, but there was a Manichaean man named Augustine in the late 4th century who became a Christian. He not only became a Christian, he became about the most influential theologian in history. And he wedded Christian ideas with Greek philosophy ideas, including some of these Manichaean ideas from his past, apparently. And he's the one who first came up with the doctrines that are called Calvinism today. And that was around the year 400 AD. So when Augustine did that, he was rejecting the Christian beliefs of all the church fathers on this subject. But he wasn't rejecting Christ per se. I mean, I'm not going to say he was leaving God. I believe he was a Christian, but his theology was deliberately, novel. It's not novel now because it's been 1,500 years or more since he became influential. And Calvinists consider that Augustine's views are the essence of orthodoxy. Some of us still think the early Christians were more right on target with what Jesus taught and what Paul taught. But those are the thoughts. Yeah, Calvinism does differ considerably from some of the teachings of the early Christians for the first four centuries, not necessarily on the things that would damn a man. And I was having an opinion about predestination doesn't put you inside or outside the realm of those who can be saved, because we're not saved by having an opinion about predestination one way or the other. We're saved by being disciples of Jesus. And Calvinists certainly can be, and many of them are, disciples of Jesus. And there's been some wonderful, wonderful Christians who are Calvinists and disciples of Jesus. But their Calvinism doesn't necessarily line up with the early Christian teachings about the subjects that are distinctive to their Calvinist view. I hope that helps. Let's talk to Bill from Issaquah, Washington. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Well, we're all on the same theme here. I'm not going to debate the issues because I'm convinced, and when it comes to Calvinism, that you're not going to change me, who reads and learns from R.C. Sproul, and I'm not going to change you. It's never going to happen.
I also read and have learned from R.C. Sproul, so we're both in that category.
Yeah, well, I know you agree on some of it. Like he says abortion is a monstrous evil, and I know you agree with that.
Right.
And he also says that God created marriage, and man has no right to get in and influence that. So I know where a lot of things you do agree.
Of course.
But you have said some. And my question really goes down to this. I'm in the Presbyterian Church USA, and we are about ready to explode. It's just terrible what's going on in that denomination. But my concern is I'm hearing ministers in the same denomination saying terrible, terrible abrasive things about the other side.
Mm-hmm.
And that's my question to you is, I'm hearing you say something, and you're moving into the... Yesterday, you called R.C. Sproul an elitist. I don't even know what that means, but you're beginning to get in the same way that I'm seeing the ministers in our church. You're using terminology which is really degrading, and if you go back and listen, that you say, oh, that's absurd on some of the comments he made. So how do we handle this? I'm trying to see. I'm saying is back off, do your own thing, and don't criticize. Because what I'm hearing in some of this language within the Christian community is absolutely shocking to me. And I'm looking, you're kind of moving in that way too, the way you treat R.C. Sproul, who I think is probably the greatest theologian alive today, and is his mentor was probably John Gershner.
Oh my gosh.
Was probably the greatest theologian
oh my gosh.
Before that.
So,
well, that's debatable. I mean, a lot of people will disagree with that, but a lot of people do agree with it. So, but that's what I'm saying. Where do we go? I can hardly wait to get to heaven. I'm going to be in Theology 101. I'm going to sign up, and I'm finally going to get answers. And you know, I'm going to look around that class. I'm going to look over there, and there's St. Augustine. He's been there for, 1,500 years. There's Luther. There's Jonathan Edwards. There's Wesley. All these guys are going to be in the class listening to Jesus who's conducting it. Can you imagine? I'm almost giddy to get there. I'm 71 years old. I've been a Christian for 60 years. I can hardly wait to get to there and get the true answers to some of these things. I mean, and you're right. They're not the critical items for salvation, but they're answers that have divided us and make us do things which are just horrible. So how do you handle this difference between people?
Okay, first of all, I want to point out that I do not ever bring the subject of Calvinism up. I'm not on the attack. People call me and ask me what I think about certain Calvinistic positions. And if I say something's absurd, it's only because that's exactly what my opinion about it is. There are there are Christians who say absurd things.
And that's not good. We're not setting a very good example for the rest of the world when we start yelling and name calling within the faith. And I'm saying, what's a proper way to do that?
Yeah, I don't think Christians should be yelling. And as far as name calling, I don't think saying that a position is absurd is the same thing as name calling. I mean, actually some things I believe R.C. Sproul has said are absurd, but I mean, I don't call that name calling. As he looks at the beliefs I hold, he finds them absurd. As I look at some of the beliefs he holds, I find them absurd. That's not necessarily attacking a man. That's criticizing a viewpoint. Now, you said I called R.C. Sproul an elitist yesterday. I honestly don't remember the conversation.
Oh, yes, you did. You, I listened to it.
I'm not saying I didn't. I'm just saying I'm telling you the truth. I don't remember the conversation.
Okay.
But I do consider that Calvinism does create an elitist attitude, and R.C. Sproul is one of the main perpetrators of Calvinism in our day.
Absolutely is.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So
Reformed theology. It's a Reformed theology, actually.
Mm-hmm. Well, I know.
Which is nothing more than biblical theology.
Right. But see, if I told you that I think God used evolution to create man from apes, I don't know if you'd agree with me or not, but some Christians say that's an absurd statement. Why? Well, it doesn't agree with Scripture. It doesn't even agree with science. It doesn't agree with the fossil record. In other words, there's nothing about it that commends it to a thinking person, although there are people who think that way. There are people who reach that. Now, if someone said, well, I believe God used evolution to bring us up from the apes, I'd say, I think that's absurd. That doesn't mean I think you're a bad person or... It doesn't even necessarily mean that you're a stupid person, though I might wonder how an intelligent person could hold a view like that. But the point is, to say that something is absurd means it strikes me as ridiculous. It doesn't have any merit as having a biblical basis or a sensible basis. Now, when I say something's absurd, obviously it means, as I see it, it's absurd. If someone wants to come back at me and say, well, Steve, I think your views are absurd, then that's fine. Now we know where we stand. You know that I think your views are absurd and you think mine are absurd. Now, I don't, I don't consider that an abusive term. I consider that to be
a strong term for how wrong and how nonsensical I think a view can be. Some people, though, are so identified with their own viewpoint that if you criticize their viewpoint, they take it as a personal attack on themselves. And I don't. I mean, if you say, you know, I think, now you won't have any problem with amillennialism. As Presbyterians, you're an amillennialist, and I would be too, even though I'm not Presbyterian. But let's just say that I held a view about, some doctrine that you and I don't agree with. If you said, I think that's absurd, I wouldn't take that as a personal slight. I would say that you have looked at the view I hold, and from your vantage point, it strikes you as absurd. I don't identify with my opinions. I mean, I own my opinions, but I don't consider that an attack on my opinions is an attack on me. I identify with Christ. If someone says Christ is absurd, then to me, that's a fight in words. You know, that's I identify with him. I don't identify with my opinions about things, but I do have no problem saying that certain opinions make sense to me and some make no sense and some seem absolutely ridiculous.
I'm just trying to find a way that is Christian. And I guess an example I have is the two thieves on the cross, and the one thief chastising, or the one chief telling Jesus, you know, do your magic tricks, get us down from here. Mm-hmm. And the other one saying to him, you know, what are you talking about? We deserve being here. This man has no sin. Mm-hmm. And he chastises him, but at the same time, he believes. And he gets to me, which is, he's my role model, because Jesus says, this very day you will be with me in paradise. And I wish I could hear that from the words of Jesus myself. But he chastised the guy. It didn't do any good. And I'm just wondering, should we just keep our mouth shut and do what we have to do? I don't know. There's so much division within the church. It's frightening to me.
And well, I think...
denomination.
Yeah, I'm not familiar with what's going on in the Presbyterian denomination. Now, Presbyterian Church USA. Now, is that the conservative branch?
No, it's not. No,
okay,
no.
Okay. Now, what's the other one called that is conservative?
Well, there are several of them that are more conservative, and I think R.C. Sproul is on the conservative side.
Uh-huh.
I don't think he's associated with the Presbyterian Church USA at all anymore.
Now you are, but you don't sound like you're very liberal, are you?
No, I'm not.
Right. So, what is it about that particular denomination that makes you choose that one as opposed to, another Presbyterian denomination?
I'm not a member anymore of that one. I'm hoping that it will see, you know, as you pray for your enemies, that they will repent of kind of their ways, but I don't think that's going to happen. I do attend a wonderful conservative church still in that denomination.
Oh, that's good.
Up near in Seattle. But
I apologize if I said something abrasive. I make every effort not to be too abrasive, but I do.
Well,
I also don't hold back my opinions very much.
And you do what?
I said I also don't hold back my opinions very much.
Oh no, and that's a good thing if we can do it in a kind of a understanding way. There has never been a better time to be studying theology. Like, all of your material is free, and you can get. I mean, I just can't believe how wonderful time with the internet and all these tapes and books. There's never been a better chance to research the other side. You know,
mm-hmm. Right?
If we don't agree exactly what you're saying, it's there, and you can all the latest information is available, and it's just a great opportunity.
Amen.
Okay.
Well, Brother Dan, I appreciate your call.
You bet. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Thanks for conversing with me. All right. Let's talk to Dan from Portland, Oregon next. We also have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question. I want to ask you to comment on a topic that was spurred by that last caller.
Okay.
I didn't mean to call you back on this. And by the way, I do have a disagreement with you. Please don't apologize for being abrasive, and you'll see why this ties in with my question for you.
Okay.
About six there's nothing wrong with being abrasive sometimes, you know. And that's you'll see how this ties in. About 6 months ago, or maybe a year ago, I called you about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, and the word effeminate in there.
Yeah.
He uses, and he says these won't enter into the kingdom of, I can't quote it exactly, but...
he says they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Uh-huh.
Yeah, and he gives a list of sins, and homosexual is one of them, and then there's a separate word for effeminate.
Mm-hmm.
And unfortunately, the reason I'm asking you again is the last time I brought in the topic of homosexuality, and your comments got off on that, and I do not want to talk about homosexuality. That's not what I'm asking about.
Uh-huh.
I'm talking about this idea of effeminacy and softness, and it has to do with this last caller, because he's disturbed because people are saying harsh things to each other, and I just think the church, I'm not attacking him, but we have, in America, there's a serious problem with being wimpy for Jesus, you know, thinking being a Christian has something to do with being a wimp and soft and so I'll cut to the chase here. The other thing, I wanted you to bring up some scriptures. I think we'd all benefit with all the times that Jesus just harshly, severely rebuked people, calling them sons of the devil, wolves, snakes. I don't think saying something is absurd is a very harsh criticism compared to calling someone to their face that you're a son of Satan. It reminds me of Polycarp met a heretic once. Was it Marcion? And Marcion said to him, I guess they didn't know each other personally well, but Marcion said, "Oh, do you recognize me? Do you know who I am?" And he says, this is a rough quote, Polycarp said, I think it was Polycarp, said something like, "Yes, I know who you are. You're the firstborn son of Satan." You know, gee, that wasn't very nice. Anyway, and he told his martyrdom is a good example. But I'll stop. But I was hoping you'd zero in on the unchristian nature of being effeminate and soft, and would you bring up some of those quotes of Jesus? Because I can't bring them all to mind, or John the Baptist, or maybe God. I'm looking for examples of being harsh to try and cure the church of this evil wimpiness. It's just in the face of all this evil to be a wimp and to not be strong in our speech is a real failure.
Well, I can talk about those things. First of all, we need to point out when Jesus or John the Baptist used harsh language, they were not necessarily, we'd have to say, not talking to the Christians, you know. They were talking to the Pharisees and to those who were truly the sons of the devil, whereas the brother who called before you, I think, was concerned more about the intramural bickering and insults and things like that going on between Christian brothers. And I would agree with him that we need to maintain the unity in the body of Christ. I don't think that means we can't challenge each other, or that we can't say, listen, you haven't looked at this carefully enough, or you're looking at it through a bias, or what you're saying doesn't make sense. I mean, we can say those kinds of things without ceasing to be loving. And yet, I don't think we can speak to our brothers in Christ and say, you're sons of the devil, because hopefully they're not. I mean, if they are sons of the devil, they're not our brothers in Christ, and it's hard for us to be the ones to really make that judgment. Now, Jesus and John the Baptist did say those things regularly. Of course, Jesus said that in John chapter 8 and verse 44. He said, you're of your father, the devil. In Matthew 23, the whole chapter, Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites and snakes, and said they're going to be going to Gehenna and so forth. The whole chapter, Matthew 23, John the Baptist, similarly in Matthew 3, said those kinds of things to them. Now, these were, obviously John was a prophet, Jesus was Messiah and a prophet as well, and they knew They knew who was and who wasn't a snake. Sometimes we're not so sure because we might make the mistake of thinking that a Christian who disagrees with us on something that we consider important is not a Christian, or that we have the right to treat them like they're not a Christian. It's hard to make that judgment. I mean, if somebody professes to be a follower of Christ and in their daily life they are seeking to please God and it looks like they're, you know, really practicing what they preach and so forth, they may end up having a lot of different theological opinions from ours. But if in other respects they appear to be followers of Christ, you know, we have to endure the differences in a charitable way. But enduring the differences doesn't mean we're afraid to speak up. Enduring the differences doesn't mean that we don't try to change them. I believe that Paul said that we must be speaking the truth in love so that we might grow up into him in all things. So we need to speak the truth. And sometimes a failure to speak the truth is simply because we're, like you said, being wimpy. We're cowardly. There's no place for cowardice in the Christian life. Cowards need not apply. You're going to have to be bold to stand against the world and against all error. And even when that error comes into the church, you're going to have to be prepared to say unpopular things in the interest of love for the body of Christ. And I think that even what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, I think he loved them. I think he wanted them to get saved. But he was very severe toward them because they weren't saved, and he told them so. He knew it, and he told them, which is about the nicest thing he could do. If they lived the rest of their lives thinking they were saved, and they weren't, that would be horrible. And therefore, to tell them where they stood was actually a thing that is beneficial to them and thus consistent with love. But, as far as being wimpy goes, If you're talking about people, for example, who know that they should say something, they know they should speak up an unpopular thing in an unpopular setting, but they don't because they're just wimps, I agree with you. I think we need to be prepared to tell the truth at the time and to the people that God wants us to speak the truth to. And if we don't, then we are being wimps. I don't know if that's the same thing as being effeminate, but it's being wimpy, and it's not okay. But I also think that when we do speak the truth, we should speak as gently as possible. Gentleness is not wimpiness necessarily. In fact, it can take a lot of self-restraint to be gentle, especially if what somebody is doing or saying is making your blood boil. For you to respond in gentleness shows tremendous strength of character, I think. And so to be strong doesn't mean that you don't be gentle. What Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 2, he said, "The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." So, those who are in opposition need to be corrected. They need to acknowledge the truth. And those who know the truth should speak to them uncompromisingly, but also, it says, in gentleness and humility and patiently. So, if I become impatient with somebody and speak ungently and somebody calls me and says, "Steve, that wasn't very good," I should accept that criticism because I'm not perfect and, you know, sometimes I don't have the proper self-restraint. When you talk about being effeminate, it sounds like you're thinking of, well, you know, a Christian needs to be a man's man, and a man's man is a guy who speaks his mind and he doesn't care who he hurts. I don't see it that way. I see that a Christian needs to be courageous, needs to speak out when there has to be something spoken, even if it's dangerous, even if there's much to be lost by doing so. But that doesn't mean he has to be abrasive or even, I don't think a man should be abrasive unnecessarily. And sometimes people, even though they're speaking the truth, they're not speaking in love. And they are being abrasive more than they should be. Anyway, that's about as much as I can say on that in the time we have. I'm off here in about 3 minutes, but I want to talk to one more caller if I can. Appreciate your call, Dan. Don from Portland is next. Welcome to the program, Don. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve. Great program, by the way.
Thank you.
My comment is regarding people running down other religions. And whenever I hear that, it really puts me off. Something that I've used for years when I run into an argument like that, instead of immediately jumping down their throats, which I've done occasionally, but is I make a statement that I'm not running down anyone, but it is fair to compare. And at that point, then go on to explaining my take on a particular issue. It kind of sets the stage for a calm discussion about things, and it doesn't set you up as being some kind of a bigot or whatever. So anyway, that's my 2 cents worth.
Okay,
maybe
Don.
That works for something, maybe not.
I appreciate that. I appreciate that.
Absolutely. All right. Thank you. Keep up the good work.
Okay. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Bye now.
All right. Well, we're almost out of time, but that call went quickly, and we have no calls waiting. If you want to get the last word in, you can speak for about 60 seconds. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You have to call quickly, though. 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind you, too, if you live in the Central Coast of California area, Monterey Bay area, or Santa Cruz area, that this Saturday, day after tomorrow, at 7 o'clock, I'll be in Santa Cruz sharing, kind of hosting a Q&A, open Bible discussion in Santa Cruz in a home. And if you're interested in joining us, well, that's what we hope you'll do. That's why we do it. One of the reasons I do it is because I love to meet with the people who are our listeners and our friends up there. And there are many of you who've listened a long time, and I don't even know you're there. I don't even know you exist. I'd love to meet you. And if you'd like to be there, that's this Saturday, 7 o'clock, the address and even a map to the place is at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And if you go there, you can click on the link that says announcements. Now, I think the announcement page has announcements from October, November, and December, so you have to scroll down to it. But it's December 1st, this Saturday, in Santa Cruz. And the Narrow Path, as if you're a listener regularly, you know, the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We do not sell anything. We don't take commercial breaks in the program to let sponsors pay us money for that. We just have an hour of broadcasting, actually 55 minutes every afternoon, and we just give you that as a gift. And we'd like to continue giving that to you as a gift, but it means that we're actually paying for the time of the radio stations. Tens of thousands of dollars every month we pay to the radio stations so we can stay on. Where do we get that? We don't have deep pockets, but we have generous listeners like yourself. And when they send in the money, we send it on to the radio stations. We don't actually have an overhead here. We don't have a studio. We don't have an office. We don't have a secretary. We don't even have a paid host. We have no one paid in this organization. In fact, we don't even much have an organization. It's just largely me at the microphone and a whole bunch of people who are volunteering to do other things for the ministry scattered around the country. Our website, our finances, the podcast, they're all run by people who are volunteers doing this in different parts of the country. So all the money that comes in, there's no overhead for us, except we have to pay for the 800 number. And we have to pay the radio stations. But it costs us many thousands of dollars a month. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we'd really like to stay on the air. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.